Well, please turn in God's word once again back to the book of the prophet Haggai and chapter 1. Haggai chapter 1. This morning our focus will be on the final verses of that chapter, verse 12 through to verse 15. Now, the prophets of the Old Testament were the messengers of God. They were the ones to whom God spoke, so often directly, in very powerful and very tangible ways on some occasions. They were God's messengers. They brought that message that God gave to them to the people. Often to the king, to the priests, but generally as well to the whole people. Sometimes they would go and they would speak to the king in the palace. Sometimes they would speak in the temple to the priests. And sometimes they would speak to great crowds of people, bringing God's words to them. And yet so often when we read the history of the Old Testament and we read about the prophets and the work that they did, we find them pouring themselves out with great zeal, great enthusiasm for the word of God, bringing messages of instruction, bringing messages of joy, bringing messages of warning sometimes against the behavior and the faithlessness of God's people. But the people so often, and their leaders, the kings and the royals and the priests, they don't respond always very well, do they? So often we find the word that the prophet brings is ignored. God's word is rejected. It is not believed. It is cast aside, and so often that happens to the prophets as well. They find themselves fearing for their lives, and many of them indeed lost their lives. The Lord Jesus Christ made this very accusation against the people of Jerusalem in his day. Luke 13, he made it in a number of places, but this is just one. Luke 13, verse 34, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often, this is the Lord Jesus speaking, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. And so then when we come to look at this passage before us, these few verses at the end of Haggai in chapter 1, to anyone who's got any familiarity, and I trust we all have, with the work of the prophets in the Old Testament, this chapter comes as a bit of a surprise. Because here, the word of the Lord comes, and the people hear it. And the people receive it with gladness and obedience. Instead of bored yawns or sharp stones or swords, the people respond with a genuine revival. They sort of slid away, haven't they? That's the impression we get from the word of the Lord in the first part of the chapter. They've come and they started with great zeal to do the work, and then they've slipped backwards and forgotten that work. And now here comes the word of the Lord again to stir them up, and it has just that effect on them. It stirs them up to a genuine revival, obedience to the word of God, which was given to them by his prophets. Indeed, if we look at those last verses, verses 12 through to 15, particularly verses 12, 13 and 14, we see that the effect of that word is written for emphasis. It's twice, isn't it? We have verse 12, which tells us that Zerubbabel and Joshua and the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of their gods and the words of Haggai the prophet. The Lord their God had sent them. You see the emphasis there on the obedience of God's word there. The people feared the Lord, that verse ends. And then in verse 14, we get, again, another emphasis on their obedience, on the effect of the word of the Lord. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the spirit of Joshua, the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their gods. So there's this this double emphasis twice we get in this short passage, a description of what happened. And it's not just there for emphasis, but what we're getting here is two perspectives on that response, two perspectives on the way the people responded and reacted with revival before the Lord. And fittingly, the thing that ties the two perspectives together in verse 13 is the promise of God. Because we get another word from the Lord through Haggai, don't we, in verse 13? I am with you, says the Lord. Such great encouragement. And those two perspectives that sit either side of verse 13, those two perspectives are firstly the human perspective in verse 12, and then in verse 14 we see the divine perspective, tied together, as I say, with the Lord's promise, the promise of his presence. So what is it we can learn from these things this morning? What can we learn from the response, the revival of the remnant of God's people in Jerusalem in those days? What can we put into practice as we seek to do God's work here in Droylsden, building his kingdom today? Well, usually when you come to think about these things, we tend to start with God, and that's good. We should start with God, and in a sense, we did that last week. We looked at God's the way God's word came to the people last week. And so today, what we're going to do is follow the pattern of these verses and begin with the human perspective from verse 12. Because what we see here is the responsibility of man. Our responsibility to respond to the word of God. And we can see, first of all, when we look at verse 12, how clear it is and how emphatically it reminds us that it's not just Zerubbabel, the governor, and it's not just Joshua, the high priest, who respond to Haggai's words. It is the whole remnant of the people. The whole remnant acting together as a reflection of their faithfulness as a community. In a way which, in some ways, we don't really see in the Old Testament, looking backwards until we got all the way back to Moses and the giving of the Ten Commandments. And even there were some that they failed, didn't they? They went off and built a statue to go and worship, even while God was speaking his word to them. This is an extraordinary moment, an extraordinary response by the remnant of God's people. Now, God willing, I want to just put that thought, that truth on one side until next week, God willing, and we'll come and consider properly what that is, what the remnant of God's people represents. Because I think it's an important thing to dig into. For now, just listen to this. Just if you've got your Bible open with the book of Haggai in front of you, have a look back at the end of Zephaniah, which is the book before Haggai. And these words from Zephaniah 3, verses 11 to 13. In that day, you shall not be shamed in any of your deeds in which you transgress against me, for then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. And so, just before we part this thought, this idea of God's remnant, what we see is a reflection of the church. Indeed, as we look back over the Old Testament and the history of Israel, what we see is the church being grown and developed. But what we see in the remnant, which appears in these latter days of the Old Testament, is a reflection of the true church. The true church of Jesus Christ. So that's something we'll explore in a little more detail, as I say, next week, God willing. But what we see for our purposes this morning, what I want us to realise is that the response that God's people make, not just Zerubbabel, not just Joshua, but the whole remnant of the people, the response they make begins with a conviction of the divine origin of Haggai's prophetic words. And it's easy to overlook that because it almost happens without us thinking about it. But it's there in the text. They obeyed, it says, the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. It's almost repeating itself, isn't it? It's the way that the word is phrased there. It emphasizing to show that they believed that the words that Haggai brought to them were true. This was God's word for them. Their God, the Lord their God, was speaking to them. And this is so important, isn't it? Because when the word of God comes, when we read the word of God in the Bible, the first thing we've got to do is accept it as true. For if we don't believe it is from him, why should we do anything about it? But on the other hand, if we do believe it is from him, if we do believe it is his words, the word of the Lord our God Almighty, then that has a consequence for what we do about it, doesn't it? Just as it did for the remnants in those days. It began to have an effect on them. The voice of the Lord their God. Now it doesn't say they heard literally the voice of God, as happens at some occasions in the Old Testament. The people do actually quite literally hear the voice of God speaking. Here the voice of God comes through Haggai. But they accept it as the voice of the Lord their God. And so it begins to have an effect on them. It is so easy, far too easy, for believers and even for pastors to allow our familiarity with God's word today to rob us of its effectiveness in our lives. If we've been Christians for a long time, and if we know the scriptures, it's so easy for us to take them for granted, to read them without thinking about it. And one of the reasons when we come to read God's word, that I speak those words and I say, let's turn in God's word together. And when I finish reading, I'll say something along the lines of, may the Lord bless this reading of his words. It's not simply just out of a case of ritual or just for something to say. It's true. And sometimes that sense of ritual, that sense of repeating something, has the opposite of its intended effect, doesn't it? It sort of passes us by because we don't think about it, because it's something that happens all the time. It's something we do regularly. But when we come together to worship God, We don't just perform rituals for ritual's sake. We don't just say words for the sake of words. They are words with meaning. Ritual and religion with true meaning. Pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Pointing to the truth of the doctrines of God. And yet it's so easy for us to just forget these things and for our familiarity with it to rob us of its effectiveness. When we begin to know more maybe about the Word of God than we actually apply to ourselves. You get what I mean? That when we begin to know it so well, we know the stories, we know the accounts, we know the characters, we know the books, we can recite the order of all the books in the Bible, and it just becomes so familiar to us. But we forget that it's not just a book of stories or a book of history, it's a book of truth. Truth to be applied, truth to be lived. And so we actually have to take that truth and apply it to us, that it might have an effect on our lives, that we might obey the Word of God. And what happens, though, is when we get to know it so well, we know it, but we just don't live it. We don't apply it. Because we haven't properly considered that word. We haven't spent time thinking about it. We haven't spent time studying it and applying it. It's not something that always happens automatically. We read a passage of Scripture, it could go over our heads, or it could go round our sides, and it just doesn't go in. Or maybe it goes in here, but it doesn't go in here, it doesn't go into the heart, and therefore it doesn't have any fruit from it. And so we need to spend time in the words. And I'm speaking to myself as much as I'm speaking to you here. This is something that happens to pastors as much as it happens to you as well. Sometimes we need to slow down in order to appropriate God's words into our lives and live accordingly. What did the Lord say to the people in those in the earlier verses of the chapter? He said, consider your ways. Consider your ways. Stop and think. From the very heart of your being, consider these things. Consider what you're doing. Consider the word of the Lord and consider what you're going to do. The remnant in Israel shows a great deep respect for the word of God. The word that was delivered to them through the prophets. And the roots of that go back in their history all the way through Moses to Abraham. And God spoke to him. And even beyond that. So to encourage that kind of respect and honour for God's word and for God himself in our community, I'm speaking in our church community as well as looking outwards into the community around us, encouraging that kind of respect, encouraging that kind of honour for the word of God as delivered to us in the Bible, as we hear it from the pulpits, involves a stirring up. A stirring up of the people. A stirring up of our hearts. Something which is accomplished by the Spirit's work. As we'll see in a moment. But also by human response. By what we do. What we do has an effect. It has an impact. How we respond to God's word has an impact on how we live our lives. And how others around us see the church of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. finding ways for us to get the word into our lives. Finding a rhythm and getting the word into our lives and into our families' lives. Into the life of our church and into the life of our community as well. Can create an attitude and hearts in which God will work. And when there is respect and honour for the word of God present, when that word comes to the people, the community, the remnant responds with an active obedience out of that deep, deep reverence, respect and fear for the God who speaks to us. The end of verse 12 says an extraordinary thing. The people feared the presence of the Lord. I looked, but I couldn't find anywhere else in Scripture where it quite says the same thing. They feared the presence of the Lord. They had a great and deep respect for the presence of the Lord, for who he is, for his holiness, his righteousness. And so they obeyed his word, not simply out of fear, not just because they wanted to get him off their backs. For we know he tells them in the earlier verses, doesn't he, that it was him who had brought the drought and the difficulties upon the lands. It wasn't just that they wanted to get God off their backs, but God calls them to action, if you remember from last week, for his pleasure. Verse 8. Go up to the mountains, bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. James, in the New Testament, writes of some of these things. James chapter 1 and verse 22, be doers of the words, not hearers only. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does, says James. However, we know from the context of these things going on that it's not that straightforward. It's not always that easy to do what God commands. Because if we look at the context of these things, which we can find in Ezra and chapter 5, we find that there are opposing forces at work. Because laid over this demonstration of God working and the people working to do God's will, we see there is opposition, there is criticism, and there's pressure from those around to stop. Ezra chapter 5 and verse 1, the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. And at the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar Bonzai and their companions came to them and spoke thus to them, who has commanded you to build this temple and finish this wall? Then accordingly we told them the names of the men who were constructing this building. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, so that they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius, and a written answer was returned concerning this matter. The opposition, those who didn't want the building to take place, even wrote to the king to tell him, look what they're doing, they shouldn't be doing this. And yet Darius writes back, and he's found the decree that Cyrus sent the people back to Jerusalem with and tells them to get on with it. The Lord was over these things, but they weren't without opposition. They weren't without trouble and difficulty. When we come to do God's word, when we come to obey his word, there will be opposition. There will be those who won't want us to do it, who won't want you to go forward, who won't want you to witness, who won't want you to do that, whatever that thing is for the Lord that he wants you to do. But when we understand who God is, when we understand what his word is, his very voice, his commands, when we have a proper fear and respect of him and his words, then it is the fear of his presence and the hope of the joy that he gives to us and his good pleasure that drives us to do these things anyway, even in the face of opposition. Consider then his promise, the Lord's promise in verse 13, just briefly, because this promise in the middle here is so important to what comes next. The promise of God's presence is the basis of the covenant that he has made with his people. When it comes down to it, this is the very bottom line. God's presence is promised with his people. And here, as it's expressed in this verse, again, there are two perspectives of it. The first of which is expressed at the end of chapter 12 with this idea of the fear of God's presence. And then in verse 14, what does that presence do? It stirs up the people. So on one hand, there's fear. On one hand, there is this stirring up of the people to work. Both of these things come out of the promise of God's presence and the reality of God's presence. And so often when we read in Scripture, the command from God is so often, do not fear, for I am with you. And yet here we've got just the opposites. We have the people fearing the presence of the Lord and God saying, I am with you. I think that made them fear him even more. I think that made them respect him and honour him even more. Because the awareness that we are in the presence of the holy, just, almighty God, that we live our lives in his presence, that every thought and word and deed is laid open before him, we have every reason to fear him, don't we? We have every reason to honour him in our lives and in our thoughts. It's a very real reason to fear his presence. And such fear breeds a respect for who God is and the things of God, including his words. But that same presence that brings fear there, we know that same presence also brings comfort and blessings. But it also stirs up the people. It stirs up the people to work. What a gracious God. What a magnificent God. Whose very presence with us by his Holy Spirit today should elicit from us both a sense of fear and awe, and a sense of comfort and joy, and a sense of the importance of the work that he calls us to do. But coming to look at that final verse, verse 14, we are reminded there that even our response, even the human response to the work of God, to the word of God rather, is a work of the Almighty himself. Even the response that you make to him is a work that he is doing in you. And this is the divine perspective. God's sovereignty. If the first verse 12 tells us about the human perspective and our responsibility, then verse 14 is focusing on the divine perspective and his sovereignty. Now, the way that the doctrine, the teaching of the sovereignty of God is presented to us in Scripture does not for a moment exclude our responsibility. It does not for a moment exclude our action, a call to work. But it presents our response to that call as a result of his work, as a result of his presence, as a result of his word, as a result of his spirit. Not anything that is of ourselves. It is God who by his very presence stirred up the spirit of the people here to action. He works empowering and providing for that response of obedience to the word, obedience to the call, obedience to the command. He makes it possible for us to obey him. For he convinces us of his word. He convinces us of his truth. He convinces us of our need of him. And stirs our hearts to respond. And he is present here today by his Holy Spirit. If you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour. If you know the forgiveness of sins and the redemption that is in him, then he is in you today by his Holy Spirit. And that Spirit remains upon the church. Reflected in that promise of verse 13, I am with you, says the Lord. Not just to make us feel better, not just to make us feel comfortable, not just to give us rest and assurance, not just to bless us by his very presence, although all of these things are true, not just to comfort us when we suffer and grieve, but that too is true, gloriously and wonderfully. But the emphasis of Haggai chapter 1 is his presence is with us to stir us up to obedience, to do his work, to do his will. An emphasis that Christ himself echoes at the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Go therefore, he says, and make disciples of all nations, and lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age. And in John 14, as he spoke to his disciples, if you love me, keep my commandments. Do it. Keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of Truth. It is not too much for us to say that every good impulse, every godly thought, every holy action, everything we do for God, every reviving of a desire for his glory, to do his purposes, all of these things that well up within us from time to time, the zeal that comes upon us, all of these things is produced within us, not from within us, not from ourselves. For of ourselves we can do nothing. We're sinful. Out of a sinful heart, what comes? Sin. Everything we do out of our own heart and out of our own strength is tinged with sin. And yet God, by his gracious presence with us, stirs our hearts by his direct power, working within his people, working within the church, stirs us up to these things. And by this he enables that community, the community of the church, the remnant community, to fulfill the priorities of God, to obey his commands, to do his will, to obey his words. May his presence be with us for joy, for hope, for comfort, and that we might love one another, but also that he might stir us up to do his work and obey his words. Amen.